is 11-12. 11. We got through the big bad day of 11-11-11, and nothing untoward happened to us. Isn't that amazing? Oh, there was another round of beard cutting in the Amish community, my son tells me. Okay, sorry about that, guys. There was a big thing that happened. The Amish got their beards cut again. Yeah, it spilled over to me, by the way. About a month ago, when all that stuff was going on, when the Amish were destroying each other's beards, they actually got to me. They saw me walking on the street. They said, "Oh, look, there's another Amish guy," and they cut most of my beard off too. So it's no longer 4.5 or 5 inches long. It's now only about 1.5 inches long. And my wife likes it better that way, I think. I might leave it. I don't know. Maybe I'll let it grow. Anyway, we're just about ready to start. You know, I've been in the room for over an hour, and I probably should have had this all done already, but yes, the notes that I'm going to be consulting today are up at Facebook, on Fulfilling Torah's Facebook page. So if you want to follow along, you may. I got a notification on Facebook yesterday, by the way, that Eddie's 5-minute update is going to be very important today. I believe it's probably already posted at Way to Zion. I'm not sure. Is Dumrod in the room, or have they already posted that? It will not be live. It's already. He recorded it. He's in Norway. I was just looking in the room. I was looking in HHMI's room, and Eddie is in Norway. So the thing is going to be a recording. So you can go there after you're done here or whatever. Yeah, Norway. Yeah. Well, I don't know. I'm not privy to that information until I actually see it from Jocelyn or somebody like that, like anybody else. But that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. That's what she said in the room a little bit ago. Yeah, he's in Norway right now. Just finished speaking in Sweden. So his 5-minute update is recorded. You can probably listen to it at Way to Zion later, or you can go there and listen to it now, whatever you feel is appropriate. Here, good to see you. Okay, we've got a pretty extensive Torah portion for today. It's 2.5 chapters. Actually, 3 chapters. Leviticus 9 through 11. And we're going to be covering quite a bit of territory here today. Very short Haftarah passage, very short psalm, and a pretty extensive Brit Hadashah. We're going to be spending about half of our time in the Torah and half of it in the Brit, and a few minutes in the Haftarah and psalm today. As I said, it's all posted on the Facebook page, Fulfilling Torah Ministries, and you can follow along with us if you'd like. If you push like on Fulfilling Torah and at Facebook, everything that I post on there will post directly to your news feed. So that's just a heads up. Okay. As we generally do, we start today with Shema, which goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed is he whose glorious kingdom. Father, thank you for bringing us all together here today. We ask that you would place your spirit special on this room and on everyone's room where they are listening in today, that they can filter the truth and file it into their brains so that we can become more like your son, and also so they can filter out all the garbage and flush it as if they had never heard it, so that we don't have to live with the consequences of hearing that that untruth. We praise you for the answer to that in Yeshua's name. There are spirits in every room listening, and there besides the spirit of Elohim, and we would ask that you would just confuse those spirits' minds, because we don't need them to know the truth that goes out, and we don't need them to build on the error that goes out today. Put the spirit of Elohim on each person in the room so that they can call me on anything that I say that isn't correct. And also ensure that they are Bereans about everything that we say, that they test everything that I say and make sure that it's true, and everything that is not true that they can just flush it. In Yeshua's name, thank you for the answer in Yeshua's name as well. Amen. Okay, we are in Leviticus chapter 9, starting in verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire note, that we'll start our notes on chapter 9. This is from the King James Version, and I'm changing the things like the Lord to Yehovah and such. I'm changing Moses and Aaron to Aharon, and so bear with me. And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moshe called Aharon and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aharon, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before Jehovah. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, take a kid of the goats for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, and a meat offering mingled with oil. For today Jehovah will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moshe commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before Jehovah. And Moshe said, this is a thing which Jehovah commanded that ye should do, and the glory of Jehovah shall appear unto you. And Moshe said unto Aharon, go unto the altar, and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering of the people. Aharon therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aharon brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys, and the caul above the liver for the sin offering, he burnt upon the altar, as Jehovah commanded Moshe. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. And he slew the burnt offering, and Aharon's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled round about upon the altar. And they presented the burnt offering unto him with the pieces thereof and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar. And he did wash the inwards and the legs, and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar. And he brought the people's offering, and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it, and offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering, and offered it according to the manner. And he brought the meat offering, and took an handful thereof, and burnt it upon the altar, beside the burnt offering of the morning. He slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aharon's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. And the fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump and that which covereth the inwards, and the kidneys and the caul above the liver. And they put the fat upon the breasts, and he burnt the fat upon the altar. And the breasts and the right shoulder Aharon weighed before Jehovah as Moshe commanded. And Aharon lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from the offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moshe and Aharon went unto the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of Yehovah appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before Yehovah, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. That's the end of chapter 9, and here's the beginning of my notes. Shabbat shalom to y'all, Jacqueline. I just saw you came in the room. Okay. Remember that last week we talked about the 7-day training of Aharon and his sons under the tutelage and supervision of Moshe. The 7 days were symbolic of 7 spirits of Yehovah, the 7 sayings of Mashiach on the tree, the 7 days of creation, and the 7 millennia of earth history, both past, present, and future, as well as the myriad other references to sevens in the scripture. During our discussion last week, I slipped into church speak when referring to the offerings in that I confused the sin offering with the trespass offering. They are different. Sin offerings are for inadvertent sins or those against brethren, while trespass offerings are for sins committed when we know better, and specifically against Yehovah. The golden calf was a trespass. We knew better, but did it anyway. Yehovah would have been perfectly righteous in wiping out the whole people, and threatened to do so. It was only the importunity of Moshe that held off Yehovah's wrath against us and resulted in an offering for our own knowing trespasses. I think it was a law. It was the law of this offering and the Levitical priesthood who offered it that was added for transgression, where it says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? Transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." We begin now on the 8th day, which symbolizes new beginnings, and the eternal ages after the judgment, destruction, and new creation of Shamaim ve'aretz, the heavens and the earth. There is no trespass offering in chapters 8 through 11. There are only the offerings of the covenant, sin for atonement, burnt for a sweet savor in 8:21, peace for Hodu in 7:12, and grain offerings. These offerings will be made in the millennial kingdom as well. Will there really be offerings made in the eternal ages? Not in the eternal ages, no, because there is no death in the eternal ages. But in the millennium, yes. The possibility exists that these offerings were to be a one-time deal, since there is no commandment to do this le'olam va'ed, forever and ever. Perhaps these offerings will be made once, as was the offering of Yeshua on the tree, at the beginning of the eternal ages, to set apart the people for all eternity. That last was pure speculation. And I would not be the least surprised if I were sin offering to cover the high priest's unintentional, inadvertent sins and reconcile him to Yehovah. There is no trespass offering for the high priest. He is a picture of Yeshua as our Melech Tzadik high priest. The strictness is due to the fact that he represented Yehovah to the Yehovah. Yeshua would be absolutely sinless. The high priest had to be as nearly as humanly possible as well. The sin offering was Yah's gracious provision for his human frailties. Next came the burnt offering of the priest, a sweet savor to Yehovah. Did this represent the priest's prayers before Yah, as the incense represented the prayers of the tzedakim? That's it for the priest, just in state of thanksgiving, or hodu. The people had all 4 offerings to offer. No, I can't say that word talking about myself, Patty. I wouldn't have any trouble saying it about you, though. That about myself once or twice. I thought I was wrong once, but I found out I was mistaken. Jacqueline, you have your hand up, and you may have the mic. Take it away, girl.
I just have a question, not a comment. Does Hodu... or whatever word you use, does it mean peace? Is that the word for peace?
Actually, there are numerous peace offer... free will offerings that we get to make. Okay? So there's a Hodu offering, a Thanksgiving offering. That's where I'm coming from. There are different offerings spoken of. Okay. Servant 60, you have your hand up and you can have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I noticed in chapter 9, verse 2, it says, and he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Then, in 3, it says, take ye a kid goat for a sin offering. All right, so they have a calf for a sin offering, a goat for a sin offering, and then it says a ram for a burnt offering in 2. And then in 3 it says, a lamb a calf and a lamb. Why the same animal for different offerings? I was just wondering why.
There are bullocks for a sin offering, there are rams for a sin offering, there are calves for a sin offering. There are, I believe there are also sheep for a sin offering, lambs for a sin offering. It depends on Servant 60, your hand is back up. Take it away.
Okay, thank you, Mark. Would it be because I'll say that depending on the situation, say for instance that the people sin or intentional sins, that certain animals use a calf, ram, and lamb or whatever, depending on the severity of the sin that a person makes or anything like that. So that's just my idea.
In the back of the Stone's edition of the Tanakh, there is a listing of the different animals that are used for different offerings, so that you can go to one place and find them all. And that's after the Torah and the Haftarah I'm sorry, it's at the end of the Tanakh. That's right, it's the whole Tanakh. So there are a number of appendices in the back of Stone's edition of the Tanakh. And I can look that up, but not right now because I don't have it here with me. Anyway, Eve's Garden, your hand is up, and you may take the mic.
Well, I'll be the first to say that I don't know enough about the offerings, but here's something that I think might be right. In verse 2, I know that a burnt offering is an olah, and it comes from the root word aliyah, which means to ascend, because I just was reading this yesterday. And let's see, it gave an example. It said, if you can think of a fax machine and you know that noise that goes off, and then it makes that scratchy noise, it's like that noise that prepares the fax to be sent, to be transmitted. And it said that the burnt offering is the offering that you make to prepare to connect with God. If you can use the analogy of the fax for the preparation to interact and talk with God. Now, whereas the sin offerings for the sin and the peace offering, etc. So that there are different types of offerings, and each animal, but depending on your wealth, you could offer various types, various other less expensive offerings, but that wouldn't be the most expensive one. So you would realize the cost and the expense of sinning, etc. But what else I wanted to add was that once we get down a little bit lower in Leviticus 9, it seems to me the reason why some of the same offerings are offered in verse 2 and verse 3 is that we're going to discover that some of, for instance, the sin offering of the calf in verse 2 versus the sin offering of the calf in verse 3, one's for the priest and one's for the people. And you have three things essentially being offered throughout these Levitical offerings. Offerings that are to cleanse the articles in the temple, that actually you put the blood on the instrument. It's for the sanctification of that instrument then. You have an offering for the priest, and you have an offering for the people that have sinned. And so that's what I see going on right there in verse 2 and verse 3. I release the mic.
Yeah, good points, Eve. I should have looked at that myself, because the answer kind of was right there. Jackie, you may take the mic.
What is the peace offering for? Do you guys know that? It says that there's a peace offering, and I'm interested to know what is the peace offering for? Is it peace with the Creator? Is it peace with the people? Is it peace with the world? What is the peace offering set there for? Your mic.
Okay. Anybody out there got an answer to that? Yeah. Servant 60, it could be the degree of sin, but I'm not sure about that, because as Eve said, there was one that was specifically for the, and we'll see it, specifically for the priest, one specifically for the temple furnishings, the utensils that are there. One specifically, I mean, this is all consecration kind of stuff that's going on in this particular chapter. So now the peace offering, I believe that it's to make peace again, like Eve's was saying, like the handshake deal, you know, it's a burnt offering. To make peace with Yehovah so that you can come before him and then offer the sin offering or whatever else it is that you're going to do. But again, I don't have that information right here handy in front of me. So And, yes, JUFAQ is a very good place to go. FAQ. Frequently asked questions, okay? Good place to go. Other questions or comments? Eve's Garden, you may take the mic. Is there a lag? Eve's Garden, you may take the mic.
Okay, this comes out of Judaism 101. A peace offering is Zabak Shalomim. A peace offering is an offering expressing thanks or gratitude to God for his bounties and mercies. The Hebrew term for this type of offering is Zabak Shalomim, or sometimes just Shalomim, which is related to the word Shalom, meaning peace or whole. A representative portion of the offering is burnt on the altar. A portion is given to the Kohanim, and the rest is eaten by the offerer and his family. Thus, everyone gets a part of this offering. This category of offering includes thanksgiving offerings, in Hebrew, todah, which is obligatory for survivors of life-threatening crisis, free will offerings, offerings made after fulfillment of a vow. So it seems that there's three types of peace offerings. They are thanksgiving offerings if you've suffered a life-threatening crisis, free will offerings, and offerings made for the fulfillment of a vow. Note that this class of offering has nothing to do with sin. In fact, the Talmud states that in the age of the Messiah, when there is no more sin, this will be the only class of offering that is brought to the temple. That's all that it says, and I don't have any Torah passages to put up there with it because I haven't pulled them up. Release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Appreciate that. She's going online and finding these answers. That's good. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Verses 1 through 4. So we're going to be getting into the details as we move on here today. Okay, Jackie, come and take the mic.
Thank you, Eve. I'm going to share something with the room that maybe many people will believe or many people will not believe. When my dad died, I felt like I was left alone. I felt like the man who taught me the principles of the Word of God is gone. Nobody's there to teach me anymore. What am I supposed to do? I went to his grave. I cried. I went home. I lay down on the couch. I cried. I went to sleep. A voice woke me up. Now, before I went to sleep, I said these words. God, if you're really real, if you're really, really real, either kill me now or change my life. And an audible voice woke me up and said, go, my child, and be at peace. When you shared what you just shared, Eve's Garden, it explained to my heart why I heard those words. Because you said that it was because of a detrimental thing that was taken from you. And when my dad was taken from me, I thought it was over for me. And I think that this was my Creator's way of saying, no, be at peace with this. Because he knew how burdened my heart was. So I thank you for that, Eve's Garden.
Thank you as well, Jackie, bearing your heart to us. We appreciate that. Yes, absolutely. Praise the Yehovah. Akushnet Bill, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. And thank you, Jackie, for sharing your heart with us as well. Pertaining to that verse, also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings. Peace means to be joined to the body of Christ, where it says to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering mingled with oil. I see the meat offering as the meat of the Father's word mingled with oil, meaning by the Holy Spirit. For today the Lord will consume, what the Lord will appear unto you. When you connect that verse to the latter part of the verse, it says, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Just as it said in that verse 9, meaning the Shekinah glory of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God before them. And in the next verse, it shows that they were joined to him. And there came a fire out, the Holy Spirit, from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar and the burnt offering and the fat. Meaning the Father was satisfied. He was happy with this offering that they gave. It pleased them. Which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So when you put the three of the verses together, it brings the truth of the matter to fold, I believe. Thank you, Father, always in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thanks very much, Bill. Daryl, what he said was the was a spiritual application of what we saw in the offerings here. Anyway, are there other questions or comments? All right, then let us move on to the next section here. Verses 5 through 24, at least. Okay, in chapter 8, the priests and the people, through their elders, had been set apart and consecrated to Yehovah's service. There is nothing to indicate that during the week of the priest's consecration, that the priests were set apart from the rest of the congregation for a week. Was that not the exact time, by the way, that the bride and the groom were set apart from the rest of society after the ketubah was completed? I'm sorry, I got off on a tangent there. But it makes a point. There's nothing to indicate that during the week of the priest's consecration, that week of consecration could well have been the time of consummation of the ketubah between the priests, the bride, and Yehovah Yeshua, the groom. The new beginning of this eighth day is the beginning of life as a new completed entity, which had been two incomplete entities only a week ago. Why didn't I see the marriage parallel before this? Churchianity, I guess. Anyway, there was nothing. Marriage week to indicate that anyone had sinned. The offerings that we see in 9:5 through 21 are all for the inadvertent sins of the people and the priests, and for a sweet savor, divine deodorant, if you will, and hodu, or thanksgiving, Aaronic benediction, as it's printed in actually David, to the people for the very first time, and came down off the altar of burnt offering. Moshe and Aharon went into the tabernacle of the congregation, the set apart place, and came out again. Now, in my notes, this I think is italicized, so that tells you that this is, when I say I think something, that means that I'm engaging in educated guessing. Okay, I'm not certain about this, but I think that Moshe took Aharon into Yehovah's presence as a sort of introduction. Aharon had caused Israel to sin with the golden calf. Now he had been consecrated to Yah's service and was taken into his presence as resurrected in spirit. Born again, if you will. When Moshe and Aharon cleared the door of the tabernacle and together gave the same blessing, Yehovah appeared in his Shekinah before the entire congregation and answered by fire, accepting both the Aharonic priesthood and the offerings. He was very well pleased in all that had been done up to now. Okay, we have seen, we are going to see that there are three different types of fire. There's the acceptance in chapter 9 and verse 24. There's a strange fire in chapter 10 and verse 1 that we're going to see in the next segment. And then there's a fire of judgment in chapter 10 and verse 2. And we're going to open this to questions. We're not going to talk about those fires just now, but I wanted to let you know that's where we're going to be going next. But we're open for questions and comments up through the end of chapter 9. So if there are questions or comments, please feel free to raise your hand or put them in the text. Meat is the word, oil is the Ruach HaKodesh. Yes, that is correct. And that's what a question that Bill was talking about. Now, the meat in this particular case, in the King James, it doesn't mean flesh, it means grain or bread. Okay, so that's the offering of grain or bread before Yehovah, which is a part of every offering. Okay, there's some bread, unleavened bread or leavened bread, or it's usually unleavened, or some kind of grain just mixed in with every offering. So, questions or comments? Yes, it's generally as unleavened bread that is offered, but there is the on Shavuot there are leavened breads offered, and I think that's to signify the fullness of the Spirit. I'm not sure. It obviously it's being offered on Shavuot. It has nothing to do with sin, like leaven usually speaks of. No questions or comments on the rest of chapter 9? Then we're moving on. Absolutely. Okay, then we're going to move on to chapter 10. While I'm getting that up, I'll look to see if there's a question or comment afterwards. And it doesn't look like there is, so we'll read chapter 10. This has 20 verses. Read the whole thing. And Nadav and Abihu, the sons of Aharon, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before Yehovah, which he commanded them not. And there went out a fire from Yehovah, and devoured them, and they died before Yehovah. Then Moshe said unto Aharon, This is it that Yehovah spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aharon held his peace. And Moshe called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aharon, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moshe had said. And Moshe said unto Aharon and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which Yehovah hath kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of Yehovah is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moshe. And Yehovah spake unto Aharon, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go out into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Yehovah hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moshe. And Moshe spake unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, that were left, Take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of Yehovah made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And ye shall eat it in the holy place, because it is thy due, and thy son's due, of the sacrifices of Yehovah made by fire, for so I am commanded. And the wave breast and heave shoulder shall ye eat in the clean place, thou and thy sons and thy daughters with thee. For they be thy due, and thy sons' due, which are given out of the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The heave shoulder and the wave breast shall they bring with the offerings made by fire of the fat, to wave it for a wave offering before Yehovah, and it shall be thine, and thy sons with thee, for a statute forever, as Yehovah hath commanded. And Moshe diligently sought the goat of the burnt of the sin offering, and said, And behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar, Ithamar, and the sons of Aharon, which were left alive, saying, Wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? And Elohim hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before Yehovah. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. You shall indeed should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aharon said unto Moshe, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before Yehovah. And such things have befallen me, and if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of Yehovah? And that when Moshe heard that, he was content. Nadav and Abihu, N and A henceforth, by the way, picked up censers and put fire in them, and then applied incense to it in the same manner as they had been told to do. They did what they thought was right, and exactly as they had done, as they had been shown in the last week, but did it without waiting instructions from Yehovah concerning the proper method. This may have been the accepted way to burn incense in Egypt. Up to this point, when they burned incense, they applied a new fire to it. In this instance, they applied the true incense, but Yah wanted His fire to be used, not ours. On rereading the text, I don't really think it was the fire that was the issue. Nadav and Abihu had acted presumptuously in anticipation, adding to what Yehovah had commanded thus far. They also were usurping the role of priests before Aharon and attempting to gain attention and favor before Kol Yisrael. They should have waited for instructions, which would have come shortly enough in chapter 16. This would have glorified Yah and set him apart before Yisrael. Ain't hindsight grand? Now that I can look at it and I can see it in hindsight, it's really easy. The fire of Yehovah's acceptance now became the fire of His judgment. This destruction came from Yehovah, not Elohim. It was therefore gracious and merciful. We'll discuss that in the next paragraph. Don't walk ahead of Yehovah. Wait on His time. We are to follow Him as closely as we can, endeavoring to put our feet right into the prints that He left us, letting the dust that He kicks up settle on our feet. We are not to go before Him in our strength, but to follow Him and act in His strength. Now I think, it's italicized again, so this is educated guess, I think that this was not Elohim's judgment and punishment for sin, but Yehovah's gracious provision for Nadav and Abihu. As of a moment before, the boys had been in perfect fellowship with Yehovah, who had accepted their offerings and answered by fire. Nadav and Abihu sinned due to presumption and possibly in despite of Yah's word. I think that Yah took them before they did anything else wrong, because the wages of sin, each sin, is death. Each had one sin on his account and could not have met the price if he'd sinned again. I also think that Aharon's speech to Moshe in verse 19 bears this out. Let me look at that real quick, like. And Aharon said unto Moshe, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before Jehovah, and such things have befallen me, and if I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of Jehovah? This is also a warning to us. Nadav and Avihu had been accepted as the bride. What happened when the bride sinned against Jehovah? They were immediately cut off from the people so that sin could not infect the whole body. Could this be a picture of the northern kingdom that quickly slipped into idolatry and were given a get of divorce by their husband, Jehovah Eloheinu? I want to think that Nadav and Avihu were born again and that they will be in the kingdom. We'll see. I believe that that's correct. Thank you, Servant 60. I like that. And Jackie, I believe it's correct too. Anyway, we'll see. The text seems to indicate that the boys were burnt, but not their coats, which their uncles used to carry their remains out of their cousins, rather, used to carry their remains out of the camp. Jehovah is a consuming fire in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15 and 24. But he is selective about what or whom he consumes. In Revelation 20 and verses 7 through 10, he consumes the entire population of the earth except the camp of the saints. And in Revelation 11:5, only those who would hurt the witnesses are consumed. In Vayikra 9, in Leviticus chapter 9, he consumed only what was offered on the altar. Here, only the brothers were consumed, their clothing left intact. This was another gracious provision of Jehovah, so that the uncles could do what they needed to do without touching the carcasses of Nadav and Avihu, and thereby being defiled. More about that in chapter 11. I also think that Nadav and Avihu died instantly without suffering at all, again, by the gracious provision of Jehovah. Aharon, Eleazar, and Ithamar were told not to mourn. Jehovah's judgment was just, though a shock to all the people. Aharon and the boys were Jehovah's representatives to the people, as well as the people's representatives to Jehovah. They needed to reflect Jehovah's justice and righteousness. As we'll see later, this was difficult to do and affected them physically and emotionally, but they needed to stay fixed on Yah before the nation, not their personal circumstances. Aharon hears personally from the last person he wants to hear from right now. Jehovah tells him to not come before him under any influence of alcohol. And I have a footnote here, and let me hit it real quick, Light. This is from messianic.ws. Intoxicants are forbidden to those performing God's service. A priest who enters the temple is deficient if he fails to find gladness in the service, according to Rav Berman of Peshitcha is probably correct. The placement of this command may indicate that Aharon's sins were the result of intoxication. And that makes some sense too. The fact that he's given this command right here gives me the indication that Nadav and Avihu had been partaking of some kind of strong drink. Okay, offering under the influence, OUI, is not acceptable. It could be that Nadav and Avihu had been drunk, and that was a factor in their sin. The addition of this requirement after the incident of the Sabbath breaker, in Numbers 15, I've skipped a line. Let me go back. The addition of this requirement at this time indicates that such is the case, just as the addition of the tzitzit came immediately after the incident of the Sabbath breaker in Numbers chapter 15. You see that? The sin was entered into and then the prescription was given immediately. Okay? Also, Aharon is told to make a difference between the profane and the set apart, the clean and the unclean. Another indication of Nadav and Avihu's offense. They didn't make a distinction between what was correct and what was incorrect, what was sin and what was not. We are set apart. We live by a different standard than the rest of the world. This doesn't make us intrinsically better than the world, just different. And the difference is supposed to be obvious. Nadav and Avihu were not as different from the world as they were supposed to be. And I believe that's why they were taken at that particular time. Okay, we're open to questions and comments now. Questions and comments up to verse 11 of chapter 10. No questions or comments on what I guess I must have just covered it all, huh? servants speak. yeah, I'm good. Anyway, servants 60, I believe it says that I believe God destroyed the two boys from the inside. That's a possibility. I think that this may have been an instance of spontaneous combustion, if you will. I don't know for sure, but it's kind of interesting that their coats were pretty much left intact. Otherwise, they would not have been able the cousins would not have been able to pick them up the coats and carry them off. Okay, and again, I believe it was an indication of Yehovah's graciousness that those men were not defiled by doing this. Of course, it does say that the fire came from Yehovah and devoured them, and so it's the selectivity of Yehovah to burn only that which needed to be burnt. Spontaneous human combustion. Yeah, correct, Patty. That's generally a thing that's associated with witchcraft more than anything. A number of witches have just spontaneously combusted, leaving like taking all of their clothes except for like one shoe or something like that. I mean, yeah. Yeah, that does happen. Or has happened, I should say. I don't know if it does right now, but it has happened in the past. Okay. Yeah, please check it out. Don't just take my word for it. Although I've checked it out, I've read about it before, but that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, that you should just say, oh yeah, I heard Mark say that, so it must be right. Take my word for it. Just because Mark says it doesn't mean it's right. Ever happened in the White House? I don't know, but it certainly could with the president we've got in there right now, couldn't it? And quite possibly it could have happened with Hillary Clinton, too, because I can't believe that she's anything but a witch. But anyway, did I say that out loud? I didn't mean to. Anyway, are there questions or comments up to this point, chapter 10 and verse 11? Okay. All right, well then let's move on to the notes on chapter 12, or verse 12 through 20. By the way, if you didn't hear before, these notes can be accessed at the Fulfilling Torah Ministries page on Facebook. I posted them there last night. And if you go to Fulfilling Torah Ministries Facebook page and click on like, anything that I post on there will be put on your news feed. So you'll be able to read it without actually having to go to the Fulfilling Torah Ministries, yes. Okay, to Vayikra 10, verses 12 through 20. We've already read it, so I'm just going to go ahead and do the notes. Moshe told Aharon and his remaining sons to take the meat or grain offering without leaven and to eat it beside the altar because it was their due. Aharon and the boys who remained were not especially hungry right now, what with the memory, the scent of their brothers still hanging in the air. No matter what Moshe had commanded them before about mourning outwardly, they had to have been affected inwardly. I think Moshe was also, though he was putting a bold face on. Moshe reacted emotionally by putting on a tough guy air, demanding that every I be dotted and every T crossed, as if nothing had occurred, or rather to ensure it didn't happen again. But how could a father and his remaining sons do those things that showed joy and thanksgiving for their standing before Yehovah at a time like this? They did what had to be done in public, eating the meat offering beside the altar, but to eat the flesh of the peace offering in the Kadosh place would have been an absolute sham. And by the way, the holy place does not necessarily mean in the sanctuary. It could also be the place that's set aside for them eating that right there by the altar. Okay? Or the place where the offering was actually sacrificed. That was called a holy place as well. Okay. Now, this was why Avraham and the boys burnt the flesh on the altar. He in effect told Moshe that he could not go on as if his elder sons were not killed that very day, and that Yehovah knew that his heart would not be in it. When Aharon explained it to Moshe, he understood and relented. He may also have been more of a comfort to his brother and nephews, at least in private. Now I think that in verse 19, Aharon says that Nadav and Avihu had offered their sin and burnt offerings. The wages of sin, each sin is death, as we said before in Romans chapter 6, verse 23a. So theoretically and technically, we have it in our power to pay for one sin. The moment there is a second sin, we can't pay our own debt. Unlike the Fed and the U.S. Treasury and their presses, there just isn't enough currency to make the transaction. In that case, we need to have someone else make the payment for us. Hallelujah, Yehovah, Yeshua HaMashiach, has done that for us. In chapter 9, each person in the whole nation was made clean and righteous and accepted before Yehovah. When Nadav and Avihu sinned, Yehovah had to act decisively to stop it in its tracks. Before they could sin a second time, he removed them from the Israelite gene pool. This had two effects, as I see it. And I truly could be wrong in this, so bear with me. Number one, Nadav and Avihu paid their debt in full. If I'm correct, this is the only time that that ever occurred. Two, the people got a graphic warning about the wages of sin. Okay? So, at least those two effects that I could see right away as I was going through this. So, now, we're open to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion up to this point, chapters 9 and 10. If you have a mic, raise your hand, and I'll be happy to give you the mic. And if not, type it in the text, and I'll see if I can find it. Facebook page at Fulfilling Torah. Rip put the link up there. My notes are posted there. If you are a member of Facebook, you can go in there and just click on the like on Fulfilling Torah, and then when I post these things, they'll come up on your news feed. Okay. Still no questions or comments? My goodness gracious. We don't all think alike, do we? That's scary. That is really scary. Okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and get Leviticus 11 going here. And if there are no other questions or comments, we'll have nightmares now. Patty, you should be ashamed. Well, anyway, let's see. We have 47 verses, I believe, yes, in this thing. I'm going to read through 29 because that's what I'm going to be commenting on first, verses 1 through 29, and then we'll move on from there afterwards. Okay, chapter 11 and verse 1. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe and to Aharon, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Okay, you ready? This is kosher food. Okay, this is, by the way, the word kosher doesn't, I don't believe it appears here. I'm speaking off the top of my head. I could be wrong. I'm not looking at anything like the Hebrew. Anyway, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven hoofed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. So anything that has a split hoof and chews the cud, you may eat. Okay. So deer is good, giraffe is good. Okay? You can do that. Giraffe, man, that would be a whole lot of meat, I think. Well, anyway. Moving on. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof. As the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the coney, it's a rabbit, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he's got a paw instead of a hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean to you. And the swine, though he divideth the hoof and be cloven hoofed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch, they are unclean to you. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers, them shall ye eat, and all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers. Of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. They shall be even an abomination unto you, and ye shall not eat their flesh, but ye shall have their carcasses in abomination. Whatsoever hath no fins nor scales in the water, that shall be an abomination unto you. Sounds like crustaceans to me. Okay, and these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the vulture, and the kite after his kind, every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the nighthawk, and the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, and the little owl, and the cormorant, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gyre eagle, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. All fowls that creep, going upon all four, shall be an abomination unto you. Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their feet, to leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. But all other flying, creeping things, which have 4 feet, shall be an abomination unto you. And for these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until the even. And whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. The carcasses of every beast, which divideth the hoof, and is not cloven hoofed, nor cheweth the cud, are unclean unto you. Every one that toucheth them shall be unclean. and whatsoever goeth upon his paws among all manner of beasts that go on all four, those are unclean unto you. Whoso toucheth their carcass shall be unclean until the even. And he that beareth the carcass of them that wash his clothes, shall wash his clothes, rather, and be unclean until the even, they are unclean unto you. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel and the mouse and the tortoise after his kind. And I think I probably should have stopped at 28. Okay, anyway, verses 1 through 29 are all about clean and unclean flesh foods. There is no time frame given, but Israel was in a clean and reconciled condition, so I think it must have been relatively soon after chapter 10, though I doubt that it was the same day. It seems that Israel would be allowed to eat only cloven-hoofed ruminants, like cows, goats, and sheep. These animals were clean and good for offering to Yehovah. This is an example of how we are set apart unto Yehovah as He is set apart. Animals that chew the cud are invariably vegetarians and grazers. You will notice that there are no predators or carrion eaters among the list of clean animals. Buffalo, giraffes, and other cloven-hoofed ruminants are also clean to eat, though not in plentiful supply in Israel. Clean fish are those that have scales and fins, not one or the other, but both. Shellfish of any kind, eels, sharks, catfish, not clean. In verses 10 through 12, Yehovah makes it clear that these are abominable in His sight. He uses the term abomination four times to make it clear to us that we are not to eat any fish without both skins and fins, scales rather, and fins. It must be very important to Him. Sea mammals are off limits, since they neither chew the cud, have cloven feet, nor do they have scales. I saw something called kosher shrimp the other day. Shrimp are shellfish, no scales. How can there be anything that remotely resembles kosher shrimp? I googled it and found out that it's an imitation crab meat. It, like imitation crab meat, is made from pollock and has no crab in it, so this shrimp, this kosher shrimp, same thing. It's made from pollock and has no shrimp in it. Yah had reasons to not allow these things in our diet besides obedience. All shellfish are bottom feeders. They clean up the bottom of fecal matter and dead stuff. Most fish with skin, like sharks and catfish, will eat anything available. Like pigs, they may taste good, but they are unhealthy to consume and full of abominable stuff. As for birds, unless they are predators or carrion eaters, they are clean. Most, if not all, clean birds, like chicken, partridge, duck, and goose, eat vegetables or insects that eat vegetables. Hawks, eagles, and owls are all predators. Ravens and vultures eat carrion, as do various species of stork. A lapwing, according to Webster's 1828, is a sea crow, which hints at its a relation to the raven, a carrion eater. Of course, a bat is a mammal, and neither chews the cud nor has cloven hooves. For those of you who are looking forward to U.S. Thanksgiving, you may rest assured that turkey is clean to eat. Just be careful of the stuffing and other trimmings. Sausage stuffing, a traditional favorite, would contaminate the whole bird. The only insects that are declared clean are locusts, beetles, and grasshoppers. I love turkey too. Servant 60. Many things that the locusts and wild honey that were the staples of Yochanan and the Immerser's diet actually referred to bean pods of the locust tree, whence comes carob. But its listing among flying creeping things shows that there is no need to try to vegetarianize old Yochanan. Locusts are clean to eat. I think this is a gracious provision of Yehovah for the time of Jacob's trouble, when locusts will have eaten all the grasses of the earth. In Joel chapter 1. Think about that for a minute. They're going to come up, the locusts are going to come up and eat up all the grass of the earth. What's going to be left to eat but the locusts? Locusts and grasshoppers will be plentiful, while bread and grains will be very hard to get and very expensive when you can get it. in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 6. All these insects are vegetarians. All animals with paws are unclean to eat. Dogs, cats, rodents, and etc. are unclean. Most of them are predators or carrion eaters. Are you seeing a pattern here? We are to eat only those animals that do not eat other animals, their droppings, or their remains. For that matter, our basic food is supposed to be fruits, grains, nuts, and vegetables. We are only supposed to eat flesh on special occasions or as a part of an offering to Yehovah. When Israel was on the move, there wasn't time for cleaning and cooking animals. Yah had our souls and bodies in mind when he prescribed these dietary commandments. So be of good courage, bite the bullet, and be doers of the word and not hearers only. Are cockroaches kosher? I actually believe they are. They're beetles. Okay, are there questions or comments? Jackie, you have your hand up, and you may have the mic. Take it away.
Okay, Mark, here's the scripture. Whatsoever part is the hoof and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, which he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean to you. Now you've got John the Baptist coming in camel's hair. So I think that the carcass is the bones. Do not touch the bones of what is unclean. I don't think it has anything to do with the skin of the animal. If that was the case, John the Baptist would not have been considered righteous and be called the prophet of the Most High. Correct?
I don't think so. It says camel's hair, not camel's skin. You know, all through Scripture, it tells you about he gave them skins, coats of skin, and we take that to mean he skinned the sheep or lamb rather that he offered as the sin offering. We see people wearing that kind of stuff all the time, lamb skin, whatever, but there's nothing there about camel skin. It says camel hair. So, you know, they may have made a wool out of camel's hair. Okay? And not having had to kill the camel to do it. Okay? When it says carcass, it means the dead body. Okay? That's what a carcass is. I specifically looked that one up, by the way, in Webster's 1828 dictionary. Let me see if I can find that for you. Okay, yeah, it's right here. It's in the next thing. Carcass, the body of an animal, usually the body when dead. It is not applied to the living body of the human species except in low or ludicrous language. That's from Webster's 1828. Okay, it usually refers to the dead body. And so you would have to have, in order to have a camel's skin, you would have to kill the camel. But in order to have camel's hair, you could just shear it, like you do a lamb or a goat. You can get wool from them. Rattlesnake smells like chicken. Okay, Daryl and Yah, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Daryl, You can take the mic. All right, Daryl, we can hear air running past your mic, but we can't hear you. Okay, I'm going to give it to Jackie, and put your hand back up, Daryl, when you find what your problem is.
Okay, well, if you can be closed in animal hair and skin, okay, then that explains that the Messiah, I mean, that the Creator did not slew an animal to put skin on Adam and Eve, correct? Because that's what we hear. We hear that he had to slew an animal. Well, if he slew an animal, then their sin would be forgiven, would it not? But their sin wasn't forgiven, because is this not what the Messiah came to pay for? Was the sin of mankind? And was not Adam and Eve the first of mankind? One man that sin entered into the world, and it is because of the Messiah that sin was taken out. True? Just asking. Well, servant, we're told okay, I'll give up the mic.
Yeah, I can't answer a question if you don't give up the mic. No, it's not necessarily true, okay? I do not believe that he gave them skins of a sheep or whatever. That's just one of the things that is given, you know, over and over again, usually in the church, because that's where I heard that. The rabbis, at least the mystical rabbis, will tell you that they lost their skins of light and revealed their coats of skin. Okay. So, and I tend to go that way more so than that he had to offer a sin offering, because if he offered that sin offering, you are correct, then their sin would have been forgiven, right? That's the way I would see that anyway. I don't believe that that's the case. But in the meanwhile, that doesn't preclude John the Baptist or Yohanan the Immerser from wearing camel skin, you know, which probably would be very rough, I would think. But anyway, let me give the mic over to Cushnet Bill.
Thank you, Mark. I believe those that teach that it's okay to eat anything today in error, that it will affect them in the kingdom. When you look at this verse here, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In this verse, connecting with that one, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Pertaining to Yeshua coming in the volume of the book. Even though it's a, you know, it's Yeah. It's a commandment. It should not be broken. And it's common sense, really. The simplicity of Christ's teachings. Anyways, I just wanted to add that. And thank the Father always, and she was precious. Amen.
Thank you. Yeah, we're going to be getting into what people say is clean to eat, okay to eat now, you know, since Yeshua is, has fulfilled all of the scripture now. We're allowed to eat all of that stuff now. We'll get into that in the Brit Hadashah portion today. Servant 60, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. We were talking about Adam and Eve and how their clothing was taken away, their light. And then they were, you know, exposed to their sin. I mean, their sin, more or less, by their nakedness. Let me ask you this. When the serpent was there, serpent, does that mean snake or anything like that? Because we were talking about eating foods, you know, that were kosher and non-kosher. And I know snake cannot be, you know, is not one of them. Was that a particular, I mean, just a snake in itself? Because God told him that from the sin that he would, that he had convinced Eve that everything was going to be okay, and, you know, that she should not surely die, that he turned, that he would crawl on the ground. Does that mean it was a snake, or sort of say, you know? Just asking. Release the mic.
The serpent in the garden was not a snake until such time as Yah put the curse on him. That was when he said, "No, you're going to crawl on your belly." Okay, that's the peshat on that thing. Anyway, he must have had legs before that. Okay, so yeah, so he put a curse on the serpent, and now he crawls on his belly instead of walking around on fours. And yes, they are unclean to eat, which is really too bad because Patty's correct, and that. The rattlesnake is actually pretty tasty. Reminds me a lot of chicken, like almost everything else does. Anyway, Jackie, you can take the mic, and I'm going to be away from the keyboard for just a minute.
Yeah, that's the reason why I brought it out the way that I brought it out, because I don't believe, I believe like you believe, Mark, but that's what the church people have really tried to emphasize, is that there was a sacrifice, that an animal did die. And then I was thinking, well, if an animal died, then their sin should have been forgiven, if that's the way that the law was going to bring it out. Because it says that sin was in the world, but there was no law. So we know that sin was in the world, but there was no law. But what the law does is it says that, you know, when they committed a sin, that they killed an animal. And they took the blood of that animal, and, you know, and then the sin was forgiven. Now, I do know that when they took the animal and they killed it, they also had to skin the animal, because you could not put the whole animal on the fire unless you were going to burn it up completely. And if you burned it up completely, then it would not be fit to eat. So I look at it as when it says that they took the animal as a burnt offering, they took what could be burnt. But what could not be burnt, they cooked it to be well done so they could eat it, because it says they ate it. So they had to take what was not part of that animal, or the specifications of that animal, and they had to burn it to a crisp so that sweet-smelling savor could go up. And then they ate what they could eat, of the clean animal. Because like I said, it says that they ate it. I don't think they ate black charcoal meat. Your mic.
Okay. Servant 60, you have a question in here. Did they, did Adam and Eve take, clothe themselves with leaves? And the answer to that is the scripture says yes. It actually says that it took, they took leaves of the same tree that they ate from. Okay, so they tried to cover themselves with the leaves. It's my story, and I'm sticking to that. I have seen cockroaches that fly, Daryl, according to, I'm looking at what you posted in there. I've seen cockroaches that fly. So, I don't know. Maybe they can all fly, maybe they can't. But the ones that can, I think, are edible. Grasshoppers, there are grasshoppers that fly, and there are, locusts, of course, fly. So, I think that they're all edible. Baruch Yahu, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
In Genesis 20, 21, it talks about that Adam and Chava were given skins to cover themselves. I believe in the Hebrew, it says more literally that they were covered with flesh, that before they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they were created to live forever, and therefore did not have the corruptible flesh as we all have, and that as a result of that sin, they were given flesh. They were covered with flesh. And as far as the snake goes, on the belly it shall go and it shall eat dust. Well, we are made of the dust of the earth. So I guess the understanding is that that Satan is out to consume us. Your mic.
That, I think, is a viable application of that particular verse anyway, that he's out to consume us. Now, did you mean Genesis 3:20? Because all I heard was Genesis 20. Let me see. And Adam called his wife's name Chava because she was the mother of all living. I think that's it. Yeah, whether he gave them flesh at that point or whether he revealed their flesh. 3 in verse 20, yeah. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. 21. Okay, maybe we're talking about the in the Hebrew scriptures, not the King James. Anyway, unto Adam also, and unto his wife. wife did Yehovah Elohim make coats of skins and clothe them. Denigrating ourselves, putting ourselves on a lower level. That's the application of that particular thing anyway. Yeah, you know what, Jackie, you're right. He didn't actually give her a name until after the fall. That's when he called her Chava as the mother of all living. And because at that point, that's when she was. That's very good. Are there other questions or comments? Up to verse 20. What? Forgot where we're at. Verse 24 of chapter 11. Okay. And let us move on. Chapter, let's see, I stopped in verse 20 what? Verse 20. No, that's not right. Verse 29. Okay, we'll start in verse 24. And for these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until the even. And whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. The carcasses of every beast, which divideth the hoof, and is not cloven hoofed, nor cheweth the cud, are unclean unto you. Every one that toucheth them shall be unclean. And whatsoever goeth upon his paws, among all the manner of beasts that go on all four, those are unclean unto you. Whoso toucheth their carcass shall be unclean until the even. And he that beareth the carcass of them that shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the even, they are unclean unto you. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel and the mouse and the tortoise after his kind, and the ferret and the chameleon and the lizard and the snail and the mole. These are unclean unto you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them when they be dead shall be unclean until the even. And notice how he's defining what he means by carcass when he goes through here, when they be dead, okay? He's defining his point. And upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood, or raiment, or skin, or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the even, so it shall be cleansed. And every earthen vessel wherein any of them falleth, whatsoever is in it shall be unclean, and ye shall break it. Of any meat which may be eaten, that on which such water cometh shall be unclean. And all drink that may be drunk in every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything whereupon any part of their carcass falleth shall be unclean, whether it be oven or ranges for pots, that shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean unto you. Nevertheless, a fountain or pit, wherein there is plenty of water, shall be clean. But that which toucheth their carcass shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass fall upon any sowing seed, which is to be sown, it shall be unclean. And if any water be put upon the seed, and any part of their carcass fall thereon, it shall be unclean unto you. And if any beast of which ye may eat die, he that toucheth the carcass thereof shall be unclean until the even. And he that eateth of the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. He also that beareth the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And every clean creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatsoever goeth upon its belly, and whatsoever goeth upon all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth, them ye shall not eat, for they are an abomination. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am Jehovah your Elohim. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am Jehovah that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living thing that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beasts that may be eaten, and the beast that may not be eaten. Okay. Starting in verse 24, we see lots of rules about handling carcasses. Webster's 1828 has this: a carcass, noun, number one answer, the body of an animal, usually the body when dead. It is not applied to the living body of the human species except in low or ludicrous language. So generally speaking, a carcass is a dead thing. To touch a dead thing makes one unclean. To touch an animal that is unclean to eat does not make one unclean, i.e., to pet your dog or cat does not make you unclean. One who is unclean by touching a carcass must wash himself with water and be unclean, common, until evening. So Nadav and Avihu's uncles were not rendered unclean if they didn't touch the boys' bodies. Hence my assertion that Jehovah selectively burned their bodies and not their coats. The vessel that touches the dead body is made unclean, in verse 32. But the person who touches the vessel is not declared unclean. The unclean vessel must be washed quickly, before evening, to be made clean for use again, a metal or living thing. Or it must be destroyed, as in earthen vessels. It's interesting that if an animal that may be eaten dies, there is no difference between just touching it, burying it, or eating it. The person who does so is unclean until evening. The word die in verse 39 is Strong's word, Hebrew 4191, mut, which means die quickly or suddenly, not of a disease. In verse 7 and 24, chapter 7 rather, and 24, we see that which dieth of itself or is killed by beasts is not to be eaten at all. The word found there is Hebrew 50:38, nebelah, and means carrion. The one was healthy and died suddenly. The other's circumstances of death are unknown. Okay? The one that was healthy and then suddenly died is okay to eat. But the one that you just find dead, or you don't know how it died, you're not supposed to eat that. In verse 36, we can see that a pool of water could not be made unclean by the presence of a dead animal in it. Only the water that actually touched the carcass is made unclean. I assume that if one drew water from upstream of the carcass, he was safe. Standing water or a cask of water would be an entirely different thing. Running water means mayim chayim, living water. Plenty of water equals a mikvah, a pool of water fed by a stream of mayim chayim. Okay. Verses 41 through 43 declare all serpents and small mammals and insects, other than those discussed previously, abominations to Jehovah. To not do so as Jehovah commands concerning them, in other words, to sin, will make you unclean, defiled, or abominable to him. After telling us this, he gives the enabling clause in verses 44 through 47. An enabling clause is that which declares the authority to make the demand or commandment valid. In this case, it is this: For I am Jehovah Elohechem. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and be ye holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping things that creepeth upon the earth. For I am Jehovah, and giveth you up, that bringeth you up, rather, out of the land of Egypt, to be Elohim to you. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. We had been consecrated, set apart together, made echad in our one set apartness, both with each other and with Yehovah in chapter 9. Chapter 9 gave us all of that. Now, we were to be set apart from the rest of the world and unto Yehovah by our lifestyle of obedience to Him. Look at how many times in four verses Yehovah uses the idea of sanctification or set apartness. In verse 44, sanctify yourselves, be holy, I am holy. Neither defile yourselves. That's all in verse 44. In verse 45, he says, be holy, I am holy. In 47, he says, make a difference. Actually, Strong's Hebrew 9:14, Badal, the root of Havdalah, okay, to set apart. There are seven instances of holiness in the enabling clause. I think it's important to him. It ought to be important to us as well. Okay, we're open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion. And Servant 60, you already have your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
Thank you, Mark. I have just a comment, and then I'm gonna ask a question after that. In verse 27, it says, "Whatsoever goeth upon his paws," which means to me is alive, "among all manner of beasts that go on all fours," which means alive, "those are unclean unto you." Then it says, "Whosoever touches their dead carcasses or carcass shall be unclean until evening." Now, the Lion of Judah, which is has paws, I'm just asking, why would Israel use the Lion of Judah as their like mascot or icon or however you want to call it, knowing that the lion has paws as well? And but it says, "Whosoever goeth on upon his paws, among all manner of beasts that go on off with paws, are unclean unto you. But if they're dead and you touch a carcass, you're unclean until evening." I release the mic.
Okay, first thing is, they're unclean unto you to eat. Okay? And also, the lion of the tribe of Judah is a metaphor for the Messiah. Okay? All of this stuff is to be unclean to eat. Just touching a living animal, no matter what, whether it's clean or unclean to eat, touching a living animal does not make you defiled. It does not defile you. You, as a human being, cannot be made unclean, as in a pig is unclean. Okay? You can be defiled by your sin in your life, okay? But you can also be made clean by repenting of the sin. Okay? An unclean animal, like a pig or a camel or a dog, cannot be made clean to eat. Impossible. Can't be done. Okay? So this, the idea of clean and unclean has, you know, there's a separation between that which is unclean to eat and whether or not it makes us unclean to touch it. Okay? It doesn't. It doesn't defile us to touch it. The problem that we have is that in Hebrew there's only one word that is translated both unclean and defile. Okay? Defile means that you have been made unable to bring an offering before Yehovah because of something that you've done or something that you've handled like a dead body. Okay? But all you got to do to make yourself clean again is to wash yourself with water, to mikvah, maybe wash your clothes with water, and wait until the evening offering. And at that point, you are clean. Okay? So we're going to be... Anyway, Eve's Garden, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thank you. Two points. For the Lion of Judah, If you go to Genesis 49, you'll see that Jacob is blessing his sons. And when he blesses Judah, the blessing, he does that in two instances. I think the other one's in Deuteronomy. In Genesis, he said, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. He shall rouse him. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, being an allusion to the Messiah, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So here you can see that, at least to my recollection, that's probably the first instance where Judah is likened to a lion, thus where you get the Lion of Judah. And it's an idiom or an allegory for the tribe of Judah. So it's not anything to do with unclean necessarily. You know, and I think that you can see Ephraim likened to a donkey, an unclean animal, in Hosea. But anyway, and that's how often God, and here we see Jacob doing the same thing as describing the tribes. But back to this Torah portion, and it's interesting. Now, let me start it by saying that I believe that we're to eat kosher and to be circumcised, etc., if it's appropriate, when we return to the land, and that's our calling if we're grafted into Israel. But I also acknowledge that there will be a large number of people when Messiah comes that are not grafted into Israel at the point of his coming and are in the nations of the nations. Thereby, they won't be keeping the commandments of God, and they still survive. And one of those commandments they won't be keeping is eating kosher, eating clean, which is being defined here. And so when I'm in discussion with people that say that they're not required to eat kosher, they're not required to eat clean, keep in mind, I believe that for 1,000 years, the priest will be teaching, that are the bride of Messiah, will be teaching these people, and that's the purpose, to teach them during the 1,000-year millennial reign, is so that they become part of Israel. Now, with that said, here's why God has us eat kosher. It really became clear when Mark was reading today. It says, 44, For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creepy thing that creepeth upon the earth. So he starts to tell us, and all this whole chapter is about what we shall eat. And so the consequences of eating these things that he's saying not to eat is that it makes us unholy and it defiles ourselves. He goes on further to explain, For I am the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So he's saying that eating these manner of things makes you unholy in some way. And then he goes on to explain further. Actually, it was in 43 where it said, Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creepy thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. Because it says these things, I should have gone back even further. And this is particularly with creepy things, by the way. I'm not necessarily certain. He talked about unclean animals, but now this particular abominations are about creepy things. But verse 46 captures even the unclean animals. And so before I go to 46, it's saying that these creepy things are abominable. And if you eat them, it makes you abominable, is what 43 says. 43, if you back up, says, Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creepy thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. So if you're eating these things, so the people in the nations aren't required to be holy because God's holy, because they're not a peculiar treasure to him. Not until they join in and partake of the covenants. Then when they do, they then have to take these requirements of themselves on themselves. But in the meantime, they're permitted to be in this unholy state till evening. They're permitted to eat abominable things and thus make themselves an abomination. But God says in 46, this is the law of the beast. So there's a law of pertaining to what we can eat about the beast. a law pertaining to what we can eat about the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth on the earth. There's a law, and this particular chapter is telling us what the law is about eating these types of things, and what the ramifications are when we do. And it says, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So that's what this whole verse is. First he tells us what's unclean of all the different types of animals. Then he starts to summarize, if you eat of them, this is what will happen to you in that state for that day until evening. And he says, don't do it. Don't do it because I want you to be holy. I have a purpose for you that's holy, and I want you to be like me. So when there are people that say, I don't have to keep those laws, and in my estimation, they don't, because they haven't taken on the role of becoming part of Israel. And this is only given to Israel to keep them holy and to keep them sanctified. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Keeps digging. There's your answer to what fulfilling the law means. It means to properly interpret it. To destroy the law means to improperly interpret it. That's what Yeshua was talking about. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Oh, I thought you were talking to me, Mark. That other Mark, whoever that other Mark is. Okay. Oh, Mark 11, okay. I get you. Okay. Okay, so let's... who is that? Jackie, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Go for it.
I'm going for the acceptable and the unacceptable. And when I read in Romans 15:16, you hear that we are to be an acceptable sacrifice, living sacrifice. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you can prove what is that good and acceptable, what is good and acceptable unto Elohim. Now, in Romans 15:16, it says, this is Paul speaking, that I should be a minister of Yeshua Mashiach to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of Elohim, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So if the Gentiles are to be an acceptable offering, maybe this is why Peter was told, do not call that which is clean unclean, when he was talking about the Gentiles all the time and not the meat, so to speak. But he was talking about the nations. Do not call the nations unclean when I have made them, when I say they are clean. And that when the Gentiles accepted the Messiah, they were now set apart, sanctified by the Holy Ghost, and that their offering up of the nations would be an acceptable offering, because it was sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So an acceptable offering and an unacceptable offering is, do not call that which is unclean clean, and do not call that which is clean unclean. That's how I'm gathering this. Your mic.
Yeah, that was good, Jackie. That was good. I appreciate that. Are there other questions or comments here? Other questions or comments? Vic Taylor. Come on down. You may have the mic.
Okay, thanks, Mark. I was just wondering, there's no commandment against eating human flesh, I don't suppose. I don't think, anyway. But what I was going to say is that PepsiCo, this is unrelated to the Bible, but it is indirectly related to what you have been discussing. PepsiCo, through a high-tech research firm, they hired this research firm to research the food enhancers. And this research firm is using aborted baby fetal cells, some element or protein within that cell, and they're using them to enhance their food products, in particular their drink. And I was just wondering if that could be considered a form of cannibalism. That's all I got to say, because there's lots of things we are probably consuming that are coming from unclean animals and so forth that we're consuming and we don't know it, and it's hidden from us. And I yield the mic.
Yeah, I think you have a point, Vic. I think that we have some major problems with eating just fruits and vegetables anymore that come from the grocery store, because we're not certain of, not so much, I wouldn't be so much worried about the pesticides, although that's bad enough. But things have been genetically modified where they've taken parts of the human gene and placed it into vegetables and fruit and other animals. And this would give me the idea that we are partaking of something that is not, I mean, that's abominable because, you know, we don't have cloven hooves and we don't chew the cud. And so we're not meat that can be eaten. You know what I mean? So, almost anything that comes from Monsanto. Yeah. Dangerous. It's very dangerous. There is a new, business online. It's called Beyond Organic. If you haven't heard about it yet, email me and I'll send you stuff about it. A friend of mine it's a multi-level thing. However, what they're doing is they're not just organic, but kosher and organic. Okay, and trying to keep and make sure that everything is clean and above board, as well as grown organically and with no genetic modifications or any of that stuff. Okay, my email is mark@Pitrone.net. That is mark@PITRONE.net. If you have questions or comments about anything, you just go ahead and email me there. Now, it may take me a little bit to get to it because if I don't have you in my address book, you're going to go directly to junk. But I always check my junk mail before I go to my regular mail to make sure that there's not something in there that's worthwhile. Okay? So, yeah, mark@patrone.net. No, the Torah is not bondage, not at all. No, PITRONE. Patron is vodka, or tequila, rather, and I don't deal with that stuff. Okay, PITRONE, correct. anyway, yeah, very well taken. Vic. Yes, Mark begins with a pit. And I had people in the Navy that made fun of my name by calling me Pitbull. Of all the people that would be called a Pitbull, they called me that. I think that's just really funny. I'm the most mild-mannered guy. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Or shall we move on to the Haftarah? Somebody told me that somebody had a question. Sankt had a question, and I wasn't able to find it. Can anybody give me an idea of what it is? Absolutely. You know what? When you live according to the word of Elohim, you are absolutely free. Absolutely free. Okay? I mean, it is the most freeing thing that there is. To obey Yehovah. He makes you free. Do you realize that there are, of all of the commandments of Scripture, there might be a couple of thousand of them, total. Okay? The rabbis say there are 613. There are more. But even so, there aren't but 200 or 300 that we have to worry about. Okay? Individually. Because there are laws that just don't apply to us. Lots of them that just don't apply to us. So the whole idea of the law being bondage, the written Torah being bondage, is an absolute lie foisted on us by the early church fathers and passed on by our teachers and our forefathers in the church for 1800 years, 1900 years. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. Okay? Torah is not done away with. Torah is not completely fulfilled, because if it were, the heaven and earth would be gone. That says, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. Okay? Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. You look out the window and you see the heavens and the earth that are still there. They're not going away until everything is fulfilled. Okay, so that's... Anyway, I'm sorry, I got off on a tangent. But point well taken, Vic, that we've got to be careful about what it is that we're eating. Anyway, let's give this over to Jackie. She's got her hand up. Jackie, take the mic.
Mark 11. I'm not justified by the law. I'm justified by the faith of the Son of Elohim. That's who justifies me, not the law. The law is... People that are afraid of the law are those that just know that they'll break it. People that are not afraid of the law know that they want to be obedient to it. And why do they want to be obedient to it? Because they're afraid they'll fall? No, because they know this is pleasing unto their Creator. You see, obedience is a joy if you look at it as pleasing unto the Creator. Obedience is not a joy if you look at it like it's going to destroy you. It's only a joy if you look at it as it is good and holy and just. If you look at the law as not good, not holy, and not just, you're not going to be obedient to it. This is why if a man tries to use the law unlawfully before me, then that law is not good. You know how I know it's not good? Because it's not God's law. Because God does not use his law unholy. His law is holy. His law is just. And his law is good as long as we use it lawfully. If we try to use his law unlawfully against each other or against someone else, then it's not good. In other words, if somebody comes to my house and told the police that I stole something and I didn't steal it, and the police came to my house and they arrested me, I'm not going to look at that law, thou shalt not steal, as holy. Why? Because someone used it unlawfully against me. Now, if I stole something and the police come to my door and arrest me, well, then I know that they are just and they are right to do so. What? Because I stole. But if I didn't steal, now they use the law unlawfully against me. But what my Creator will do is use the law lawfully against them. He will not use it unlawfully against them, because that would make him unholy. But he will use that law against them lawfully. Why? Because they have bear false witness. They have said, I've done something that I have not done. That's why vengeance belongs to him and not me. Your mic.
Thank you. There must be some lagging going on, because you kept bouncing out and bouncing back, and you were gone for minutes at a time there, Jackie, at least from here. Anyway, Sanct 2 had a question, and I did not see it. It's way up in the text. I can't find it anywhere. Can someone please give me an idea of what that question was? Sanct, can you put it back in the text? Darylin Ya, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Ah. Sorry, Daryl. Heard the hiss, but nothing else. Patty's got a point. Maybe if you push the plug into the little hole that says mic, it might help. Okay, but Jackie, you're not a Nachi. You are a Nachoti. Okay. Achi is brother and Achoti is sister. So, okay. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? If not, I'm going to lock the mic on and move on to the Haftarah. Okay. In 1 Kings, chapter 8, and verses 56 through 58. Is that correct? 56 through 61, that says. That's the end of the chapter. I only went through 58. Well, anyway. All right, we'll read through 61. Blessed be Yehovah that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moshe his servant. And Yehovah our Elohim be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before Yehovah, be nigh unto Yehovah our Elohim, night and day, that he maintain the cause of his servant, and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that Yehovah is Elohim, and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with Yehovah our Elohim, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. And the king and all of Israel, I'm sorry, that's the end of chapter 61. And the other scripture there is 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I'm going to read that too. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and Rip has verses 1 through 7. So here we go. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him, from Baale of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of Elohim, whose name is called by the name of Jehovah of hosts, Tzevaot, that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the Ark of Elohim upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of Elohim, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before Jehovah on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, upon even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they were come to Nechon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of Elohim and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him, Elohim smote him there for his error, and there he died by the Ark of Elohim. I didn't cover all of that in my notes, but here we go. This is an admonition to keep on doing the word of Jehovah by the enabling power of the Ruach HaKodesh. It is Jehovah who inclines our hearts to do his word. In the natural, we have more inclination to evil, yetzer hara, what the church mistakenly calls the sin nature, than inclination to righteousness, yetzer hatov, an imbalance of inclination we inherited from Adam. He was created, according to the Ramchal, with both inclinations in perfect balance, no weight to one side or the other. When Adam chose to disobey, he gave himself and his progeny, that's us, a stronger inclination toward evil. Only through Jehovah's power can we overcome our yetzer hara by starving it through not doing the negative mitzvot, the thou shalt nots, and strengthen our yetzer hatov by feeding it through doing the positive mitzvot, that is, thou shalts. Among the mitzvot we are to keep are those we discussed earlier today, dealing with kosher or kashrut, which means proper. The rabbis have taken kashrut to extremes that Yah never intended. We'll discuss that in our Brit portion today. The only thing I see in Shmuel Bet's passage that ties it in with is the reference to the chosen men of Israel. Chosen in Strong's H-970 is Bachur, selected or tried. This is how we ought to all be, chosen, selected, tried, and found worthy. By the way, Bachur is from the same root as Bachor, firstborn. Okay, that's really all I've got on the Haftarah portion. I only covered Shmuel Bet 6-1. Rather than 6-1 through 7, because I missed it, I guess. Okay, gathered together all the chosen men of Israel. Now, he should not have put the cart, or the ark rather, on a cart. It's supposed to be carried by the priests. Oh, you think that's the possibility, eh, Patty? It's a good possibility. Questions or comments? Sanctus Spiritu. That sounds kind of Catholic to me. I was raised that way, you know. Anyway, give you the mic here.
I just had a quick question about where you're getting your weekly Torah portion from. Plus, what I have is Genesis 18:1-22 and 24, and in the prophets I have 2 Kings, and in the gospel is Luke 2:1-38. Just want to try to get on the same page. I like this room a lot, and it is Sanctus Spiritus, and I've been considering changing the name because it does sound pretty Catholic. It's Latin. It means Holy Spirit, so to speak, sanctified, set apart spirit. Thank you.
Okay, we teach the triennial Torah portion because it's easier to it allows us to get into more depth on the portion. If we were to do the annual Torah portion like most guys do, we would be for 8 or 10 hours in the Torah itself and not even get into the other stuff. As it is, I had 3 chapters to cover today. And it was, it took us a couple of hours to get through all of that. So that's why we do a triennial portion so that we can get into a little more detail in our Torah portion. And it takes us 3 years to get through. So we start at Passover time 1 year, and then we finish just before, actually at the beginning of the biblical year. The beginning of the month of Aviv, in the third year. Now, we did that last year. So we'll be in the triennial portion through next year, 2013 and into 2014, before we start the annual Torah portion, or the Torah portions back in Genesis chapter 1. What's beautiful about this is that, when we get there, we'll do Genesis chapter 1. And that will take us three or four hours to get through, more than likely. Okay, so that's it. We do the triennial Torah portion. We get it at messianic.ws, where they have a choice between either the annual or the triennial, and we do the triennial. And we are right now in year 2, and I believe it's, wait a minute, let's see. This was year 2, and, I think it's week 32 that we're in right now. Maybe it's 31. Oh, 32. That's what it says right there in the link that Rip put up. Okay. Questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? We're a week behind. I don't know how that happened, but it did. Maybe I should have taken, Anyway, if there are no questions or comments. Oh, is that right? We missed it somewhere in there? That's a possibility. Okay, well, if there are no questions or comments on the Torah or Haftarah, we'll move on to the Psalm. Psalm 76, I believe it is. Yes. Psalm 76. Why does that do that? 7-6. There you go. Maybe we'll have to do... Oh, Vic Taylor's got his hand up, so we'll give this mic over to Vic. Take it away, Vic.
Thank you, Mark. With respect to the Ark, I often wondered about that scripture where Uzziah, whatever his name is, touched the Ark and he died. I was often wondered, well, who in the heck put the Ark on the cart? Like you said, it's the job of the priest. I'm eating here. Anyway, how... If it wasn't the priest that put that ark on the cart, how come they didn't die? But just that one person who tried to save it from over, he dies. That's always bothered me, you know. And that scripture doesn't.
They didn't have anybody drive it. They just kind of pointed the ox and said, go. They wanted nothing to do with that ark after that. They receive the pain in their posteriors. That is correct. Okay, anyway, W.R. Mulder? Worm Mulder? Worm, whatever. Anyway, however you say that, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Sorry, bro, but we couldn't hear a word that was, you may have been saying something, but it wasn't coming through. No sound at all. Check your mic and, raise your hand again when you think you've got it back. And, are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, before we move on to the Psalm? It seems to like my mic okay. I don't know. Y'all are hearing me, right? Okay. Let me lock this mic on and we'll move on to the Psalm. Psalm 76. In Yehuda is Elohim known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle, Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled, they have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O Elohim of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When Elohim rose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto Yehovah your Elohim. Let all that be bound round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. This is one of these places where Yehuda and Yisrael refer to the same nation, as the parallelism in verse 2 shows as well. In this psalm, Yehuda is to Israel as Salem is to Zion. The whole psalm refers to Yehovah Eloheinu as the object of both worship and praise. The difference is subtle. Worship is thanking Elohim for who he is, in other words, the Creator. Praise is thanking him for what he's done, i.e., his creation. Okay, it is in Zion that he breaks the arrows, bows, and etc. of his enemies. This is prophecy of the day of Yehovah, Stop and consider that for a minute. This is a prophecy of the day of Yehovah. No matter how bleak it may get for Torah keepers, and it will get bleak, remember that He will break their weapons in Zion, His dwelling place. No weapon formed against us can prosper, as Yehovah is in control. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verses 11 and 17, it is written, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Adonai, and their righteousness is of me, saith Adonai. In verses 4 through 9, the psalmist starts by worshiping Yehovah Elohim. The mountains of prey are where the enemies of Yah are torn asunder in the same manner that they plan to tear up His people. The most valorous of the enemy's men are confounded, unable to fight effectively against Yehovah. It actually looks as if Yah puts a deep sleep on them all. Have you ever been in a deep sleep, perhaps in a dream, from which you awoke to find yourself temporarily unable to determine if you were still asleep or awake? If what you were experiencing was physically real or just a dream? I think that's the stupor that Yah will put on our enemies in. I think that's what He did in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verses 22 through 23. And when they began to sing and to praise, Adonai set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. Yehovah turned each nation's jealousies against them, so that they gave up the alliance and fought each other. He'll do it again for us, as He did for Jehoshaphat and Judah. There is a caveat to this promise, though. The promise is made to the meek of the earth. I think of meekness as quiet, trusting strength of purpose, exhibited by Jehoshaphat. The meek are often thought weak by those who don't know Yehovah or His Torah. To be meek is not the same as being weak. Webster's 1828 dictionary says this about meek. It says, mild of temper, soft, gentle, not easily provoked or irritated, yielding, given to forbearance under injuries. Now, the man Moshe was very meek above all men in Numbers chapter 12. The second definition is appropriately humble in an evangelical sense, submissive to the divine will, not proud, self-sufficient, or refractory, not peevish, and apt to complain of divine dispensations. Moshe did not just roll over and play dead when he was challenged. He let Yehovah Elohe do his battles. Yehovah Eloheinu promised the same kind of victory to us. We just need to wait on His timing, and He'll show us how the battle is His, and we may not have to raise a finger to win it, though we must be prepared to raise our weapons at His call, as was Jehoshaphat's army. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength of character. Verses 10 through 12 show man venting his wrath against Jehovah's people, but also Yah restraining man's wrath. While He'll let us experience some of man's wrath to help temper us and train us, He will not allow man's wrath to overtake us. The offerings we saw in verses 8 and 9, are emblematic of the offerings that we ought to make to Yehovah, who is worthy to be feared. If we keep our vows to Him, He will cut off the spirits of princes and come against us. Princes in verse 12 is Strong's Hebrew 50:57, Nagid, or a military commander. He will terrorize the kings of the earth who come against us. No, no weapon that they devise against us will prosper. Okay, now we're open to questions and comments, and I need to change that chapter there to verses, because that's what it means. Verses. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Jackie, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
I believe that Moshe was very meek, but I believe that Moshe got very angry also. I believe that his anger was righteous. I don't believe that it was unrighteous. I believe that he knew how to get angry and sin not in that anger. The same way as that we are told, be ye angry and sin not. You can get angry and not sin in that anger. I can give you an example of this. Somebody can bear false witness against you, and it will make you angry, but that doesn't give you the right to bear false witness against them. Because when you bear false witness against them, you are now in the same boat as they are, sinking. But if you get angry with them and you tell the truth to them, that's not bearing false witness. And that, to me, is a righteous anger. Because I'm one to get very angry at people when they bear false witness against myself or against someone that I know. But in that anger, I never turn around and bear false witness against them who have just bared false witness against me or someone that I love. Because I know when I do, I'm just as guilty as they are before God. Just as angry, I mean, I can get just as angry. You've got people that get angry and they begin to cuss. I can get as angry as I can be and never bring a cuss word out of my mouth. You see, this is something that he has worked in me to be able to do. It's not me doing it, and I know that. I know that without a shadow of a doubt. It's not him, it's not me, it's him. He works in me to where I want to so much. I want to bear false witness against that person. I want to hurt that person if he has hurt me. But his love within me stops me from doing it. Because I don't want to be in the same state they're in. That's why it says, when you see your brother in a fault, with meekness restore your brother and do not be tempted as your brother was tempted. I know I'm paraphrasing, but that's exactly what it's saying. So you see, when you see your brother in a fault, bearing false witness, you can restore that one in the spirit of meekness. The spirit of meekness is not weakness. The spirit of meekness is, don't sin when you're trying to correct him. Don't do the same thing that he's doing. For if you're doing the same thing that he's doing, how can you restore him? You're just as guilty as he is. That's how I look at it.
Thank you, Jackie. Yeah, you're right. That is certainly, if it's not all of it, it certainly is a good part of it. Moshe was one who he was anything but weak. Anything but weak. A weak man would not stand before Yehovah and say, destroy me rather than them. Okay? That's not weakness. That's strength of character. Okay? That's what I believe meekness is. It's quiet strength of character. Okay. Anyway. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, Haftarah, or the Psalm? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Okay. I'm not seeing any hands up, and I don't see any questions in the text. So, I'm going to move on to the Brit Hadashah, which for today is Mark chapter 7. And we're going to get to look at something that would just, Mark 11:3 would get really angry with what we're going to do here today. I don't know if he's back yet or not, or if he will be back, whatever. Because this is just going to, we're just going to tear up lies that the church has taught us. Okay. Let's see, how far are we going before we break? We're going to do a break right after verse 5, so that's as far as we're going to go. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw that some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, which is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? This is the context of what we're going to read today, these first five verses. The Pharisees and their scribes from Jerusalem came together against Yeshua to question him about whatever they could find against him. They were searching for stuff with which to accuse him. When they saw the Talmudim eating without washing their hands and arms up to the elbows, they turn as equal to revealed scripture that is wicked. Our Torah, anything there about washing up to the elbows every time we eat or because we were in the market. The tradition was instituted because one could inadvertently touch something defiling. However, if they did, they'd still be unclean until even. Not just until they washed. They'd set up a fence to protect them that, in this case, was of absolutely no use. They asked about hand washing. Remember when Yeshua washed his disciples' feet? Yeshua said, Give me a bath. But Yeshua said that they were altogether clean. They only needed to wash their feet, the part of their bodies that necessarily came in contact with the world system. By having to wash the hands, the Pharisees were saying that their works were of the world system. The Pharisaic system of traditions that placed a fence around the Torah and then demanded stricter obedience to their commandments than to those of written Torah had only recently been started. Hillel and Shammai, the founders of the sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees respectively, and I could be wrong about the two of them, because I'm working from memory, they had only lived in the near past, only a generation or two before the Common Era, in probably about 10 to 20 BCE. Okay, and that information, by the way, comes from JewFact.org on the sages. So their influence was not all pervasive among the Hebrews yet. I think that when the Jews talked of the elders, they meant Hillel and Shammai. Please notice the verbiage in verse 3. It says, all of the Jews. And juxtapose that with verse 14, where it says, all the people. The Christian church would have us believe that the Jews means the entire nation of Judah. and by extension, anything or one who holds to Torah. Peter shows us differently right here. Peter, I believe, was the guy who told Mark all of this stuff, and Mark wrote it down. Okay, the Jews, Brit Hadashaically, or New Testament, as in the New Testament, okay, Brit Hadashaically, were those who had been trained in the traditions of the elders at a Pharisaic or Sadduceic shul. In other words, the leaders of the religion, not the people in general. Try to keep that in mind as you read the Brit Hadashah. By this time, the Jews had become as much or more a political association as a religious one. The Hebrew people, going to synagogues and the temple, were being taught by the rabbis, who were dominated by the Jews. Where do you think the socialist communist organizations get the idea to take over the training schools of the teachers in America, Columbia, Harvard, and etc.? If you control the educational training system today, as in the shuls, and thereby the people's school system, the synagogues, in the next generation, you control the loyal opposition, you control society in the next century. And that is what they've done. Since about 1850, they were teaching in the teaching colleges, which were sending out teachers that were teaching in the school system. And by the end of only 100 years, they completely revamped the school system. Okay? And that's what they've done. By incrementalism, they do that. Once that is achieved, all you need to do is to vilify and demonize the loyal opposition. In other words, the religious or nationalist patriots, or Torah keepers, if you will, and you have total control. The Jews did not have total control yet in Yeshua's day, and never did have it until the destruction of the temple and the Jewish uprising of around 120 of the Common Era. Once the Netzarim were totally excluded from Judaism, that coup was complete. Where do you think Saul Alinsky got the idea? Anyway, we're open for questions and comments on verses 1 through 5 of Mark chapter 7. If you have a question or a comment and you have a mic, raise your hand. And if not, we'll see if we can find anything in the text. I'm not seeing any questions in the text. Was that the oral traditions, Mark? Well, oh, yes, and we're talking about the traditions of the elders. Yes, we're talking about oral traditions. We're not talking about... See, and this became what they call the oral law as well. And so, it was the traditions of the elders anyway. And I really and truly believe that when they said the tradition of the elders, they're talking about Hillel and Shammai. Okay, Jackie, you have your hand up. Take the mic.
When we were at Sukkot, one of the people there that was giving a teaching, Wisdom in Torah, Rico Cortez, he explained to us about Hillel and the Shammai, or however you pronounce it. And he said that from his studying, that he thought that the Messiah was not so much against the Hillel teachings or the traditions of the Hillel as he was against the Shammai, or whatever that word is. That's who he mostly argued with, and they were the ones that mostly wanted him to do something that was sinful, so then that he would not be looked at as one who was examined and found holy, but that he would be examined, because that's what they were doing. They were testing him to see if he was the Messiah or not. and they were putting things in front of him that anything so they could condemn him, so he would not be the true Messiah. Now, the one thing that I do remember is that when he said, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles the person, but it's what comes out of the mouth. And the only thing that comes out of our mouth are words. This is why every idle word that we speak, we will either bring blessings unto us, or we will bring condemnation unto us. It's not what Mark says to me that will bring blessings unto me or condemnation unto me. It's what Mark says out of his mouth. That's why it's every idle word that we speak. It's not whatever idle word that we hear. No, because if it doesn't fit, why put it on myself, Mark? If you say something, and I know it doesn't fit with me, why am I going to put, in other words, if the shoe fits, then you take the shoe. If the shoe fits when somebody says something, then you've got to be honest with yourself. Does it fit? If what the person is saying fits in your life and it's not good, then you've got to be the one to change it. They can't change it for you. But if the shoe doesn't fit, why put it on? Why take what they're saying onto yourself if what they're saying is not about you? It could be about someone else, but not yourself. That's why I think it's really good to be honest within yourself. It's like, let me put for you the example. If you came up to the mic and said, Jacqueline, you raise your voice a lot. Can I deny that? No, I can't. But can the majority of these people deny that when they come up to the mic, they raise their voice? Yes, they can. So they don't put that shoe on. I put it on because what you're saying to me is true. But they wouldn't put that on because they don't come to the mic and raise their voice like I do. Do you see what I mean? So usually when somebody is speaking, some people put things on themselves that really shouldn't be on them. And some people refuse to put things on themselves that really should be on them. Did I clarify myself enough? Your mic.
Yeah, my question, it won't, it was meant as a gag, not because you said that what I said wasn't necessarily true. Well, it certainly is. Well, anyway, I was just having some fun. Yes, I like what James said too. It is ironic, and we'll be talking about that in the next segment here. Sanctu, you have your hand up. You may have the mic.
Thank you. Just want to comment on what Jackie said about you. And I really appreciate what she's talking about. It seems like maybe the thought came to me while she was talking that Yeshua might have been talking to the scribes and priests about what we receive in, not necessarily be it food. And, you know, it could be just a word or getting into an area of gossip, kind of like what Jackie was saying. We receive those words, but we can stop those words from penetrating our being. Therefore, we don't continue it, pass the buck, if you will. It's just something that kind of came out of the thin air. So I hope you all got something out of that. I relinquish the mic.
Yep, good stuff. Good stuff. I like having these discussions. I like having people get involved in the discussion here. Very good. I learn from you all. You all learn from me. This is good. We all learn from each other. Other questions or comments? Up to verse 5 of the Brit Hadashah portion. If not, we'll go on 6 through 13, I think, is the next segment that I've got here. No, 6 through... Oh, my. The end of the chapter. So, we'll just start in verse 6 and read our way through. He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah, or Isaiah, Yeshayahu, prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is... See, Yeshua let him know what he thought. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Get that? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is what we're trying to get away from. For laying aside the commandment of Elohim, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of Elohim, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moshe said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is korban, which is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of Elohim of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things, such like things, do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me. By the way, he's calling all the people unto him. He was just talking to the Pharisees. Okay? And now, the Pharisees are still there. And now he's going to talk to all the people. And when he called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man, that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they which defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Now remember, a parable is a dark saying. A parable is usually a metaphor that generally is pretty thinly veiled, but sometimes the disciples were pretty dense. Okay. Here we go from verse 18. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats, purging all foods. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house and would have no man know it, but he... I'm sorry, we are only going to go through 23. So, these things enter into a man and defile him. Okay, sorry. Okay. Yeshua's answer is quite pointed. He goes directly to Scripture to counter tradition and show them their own error. He quotes in Isaiah 29, verse 13, Wherefore the Master said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. And then he condemns their adherence to traditions above Torah. Our Torah portion does mention washing vessels that have come in contact with defiled things, but the tradition has gone four or five times better, by making sure everything got washed before it was used, whether or not it had been defiled. This is not a bad thing in itself, but enforcing adherence to it goes beyond Torah, as Nadav and Avihu had done. They went beyond Torah. The Jews were, in effect, making their whole group sin as had Nadav and Avihu. And they wanted to make the entire nation do so. I don't for a minute believe that they intended to make everyone sin after the similitude of Nadav and Abihu. But that would be the effect. Yeshua would have saved them that condemnation. I truly think they were ignorant of this great sin that they were bringing on the nation, that they were every bit as ignorant of their sin as we were in the church. In Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 19, it is written, O Adonai, my strength and my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Yehovah winks at ignorance, looking on the heart. But willful ignorance is another matter, and therefore, the fathers who knowingly started the whole thing bear their guilt. Most of the leadership knew that they were going beyond Torah, but their fathers had told them that it was okay. By the same token, we knew that the seventh day was the Sabbath, but our fathers had told us it was okay to keep the day of Baal, and had their fathers told them, and their fathers told them, and their fathers told them. In verses 14 through 23, it would have us to believe that Yeshua is teaching us that kosher laws are no longer applicable. Philadelphian church period and the beginning of the Laodicean church period. Okay, that's assuming that you go by the church period thing, and I do, pretty much. Foods are defined in our Torah portion today, and all food had already been declared clean in Leviticus chapter 11. That translation of the New Testament, that he declared all foods clean, is inconsistent with the subject of the passage. It would also be contradictory to Torah. Yeshua did not come to contradict Torah, Matthew chapter 17. And Peter did not know about this change after spending years with Yeshua in Acts chapter 10 and verse 14. The problem here was not that some Pharisees were insisting on kashrut laws that Yeshua had abolished. The problem was that the Pharisees sought to publicly find fault with Yeshua by putting minor, stricter than biblical standards ahead of major biblical judgments. While hand washing is good, making it a requirement above providing necessary food was simply looking for an excuse to condemn Yeshua, which falls under the category, by the way, of murder. Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. In Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, he ate nothing when he was told, Peter, kill and eat. He ate nothing because he was still under the false idea, or had recently come to believe another fence of the Pharisees had taught, that a Gentile was unclean because he was a Gentile. That was what the vision of Acts chapter 10 was given to disprove. Peter, having spent years with Yeshua, still knew of no change in kashrut laws. Jews generally saw Gentiles as unclean like pigs, and believed that a Gentile coming into contact with a kosher Jew made that Jew common. Okay? In Acts chapter 10, he uses three words. Okay? Unclean, common, and clean. And we mentioned this kind of back in the Torah portion. Unclean, common, and clean. Okay. Elohim represented a vision of all types of beasts in contact with one another and ordered Peter to kill and eat. When Peter refused, saying that he'd never eaten anything common or unclean, we see the problem. There is nothing in Torah that says that a clean animal is made common by contact with an unclean animal. And men, a man who was defiled by sin or contact with a covering. The purpose of the vision, as Peter says himself, was to disabuse him of his stinking thinking. To tell Peter not to avoid Gentiles whom Yehovah had cleansed. Now you understand that there are, once a man is made common by his sin, he can be cleansed by washing the water of the Word and repenting and coming to Yehovah and, you know, agreeing to follow his commandments. The commandments are not there for our justification, but they are there for us to show that we have been justified. Okay. A man who was defiled by sin or contact with a corpse was cleansed by washing himself in water and waiting for the evening offering. The purpose of the vision, as Peter says himself, was to disabuse him of his stinking thinking. Something that is unclean to offer or eat cannot be made clean. Or, if they can, Yehovah has changed. Okay? And that cannot be, for he says, "For I am Yehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed," in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. In Acts chapter 10 and verses 28 and 29, Peter said to Cornelius and friends, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing," and here's a Mark edit, by the way, "according to tradition, it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come in unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me." Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 25 through 31 is also instructive in this regard. "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no question for convenience sake, for the earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, he is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I have given? For that's why I have given thanks. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of Elohim." Paul is not requiring Gentile Corinthians to eat only rabbinically kosher, a certified kosher food. He says to eat what is sold in the markets, but he is referring to that which God defined as food in Leviticus chapter 11. Even having been offered to idols does not change the permissibility of the food to be eaten. Food offered to idols was commonly sold later in the markets. But we must not partake of food in such a way that it would appear to be worshiping idols. The bottom line is this: do we speak and eat according to our own feelings, or grow in learning and practicing what God says? Do we perform worship services according to our feelings, or learn what God designed? That's all I've got on the Brit Hadashah portion for today, and we are done with the Midrash. Are there any other questions or comments? We're done with my notes on the Midrash. Do we have any questions or comments? Jackie put her hand up immediately. Wow, that was fast. Take the mic, Jackie.
Well, when I have something to say, I put my hand up. When I don't, I don't. You know, I think that Saint used a very good example, like gossip. Okay, I can hear gossip, and it can go right into my belly. It does not enter into my heart. If it enters into my heart, then I'm going to repeat that gossip. But if it enters into my belly, it's going to go away. It's not going to stay there. And I think that that's what he meant by it's out of the heart. That's why he says that you can, out of the heart comes the good issues, and out of the heart comes the evil issues. If a man out of a good heart does this, then he uses the analogy or the metaphor or the parable of the tree. If you make the tree good, the fruit's good. But if you make the tree evil, then the fruit's evil. So that's the way that I am. When somebody PMs me or somebody tells me something about someone, I never look at it as it's something that I really need to hold in my heart. For I have learned that the only way to get to know a person is to spend time with that person. And just because that person might have done something wrong to another person does not mean he's going to do wrong to everybody. And maybe if you got with that person and got to know that person, then you could show him that if he mentions the gossip to you, then you can show him why, you know, will you go before that person and tell that person what you just said to me? I do this all the time in PM when somebody gossips about somebody. Do you have the heart to go to that person and debate your cause with him by yourself instead of coming to me and revealing something to me? Because why are you revealing it to me? Why not reveal it to him? It's of him or her that you are speaking about. Take your cause to them. Not to me, because I'm not going to join your bandwagon of gossiping. I don't like gossip. Never have, never will. Anybody wants to know something about me, have the guts to come to my face and ask me. I'm not going to lie to you. There are many things I've been ashamed of, and there are many things I'm not ashamed of. But if I cannot bear my heart with my brethren, then who can I bear my heart with? If you are not my brothers and my sisters, then I will not bear my heart with you. If you are my brothers and sisters, I'm not ashamed to bear my heart with you. I trust that you will not use it against me. But if you use it against me, oh well. Because I told you the truth about myself. This is why I could see how the Messiah, for the joy that was set upon him, took the shame. He took the shame. The shame of everybody thinking that he wasn't the Messiah. The shame of everybody thinking that he wasn't righteous. The shame of everybody thinking this or thinking that. He took on that shame because of the joy that was set before him. That's why when I read in Isaiah, those of you that fear Yehovah and tremble at his name, your brethren that hated you and casted me out for my name's sake and said glory unto Yehovah, but I will appear to your joy and I will appear to their shame. You see, did they not cast him out? Did they not say glory to Yehovah for doing it? Yeah. But whose joy did he appear before? He appeared before his son's joy. And whose shame did he appear before? Well, read the day of Pentecost and you'll see it. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Okay, we discussed the Triennial Torah portion today. And some Haftarah and some and the Psalm 76 and now Mark chapter 7. And I've completed everything that I had in my notes, and we're open to questions and comments on any of the portion. The Torah portion was Vayikra or Leviticus chapters 9 through 11. If there's anybody that has any questions or comments, I'll be happy to try to and well, I'll entertain them. Whether or not I can do anything, give you a proper answer or not, I don't know. But anyway, we're open to questions and comments still. If you have any, I'll be happy to try to answer them. Just raise your hand or put a comment in the or a question in the text. Okay, well, it's looking like nobody's got one. And if that's the case, we'll call this Midrash complete, and I'll give it over to Rip. What Rip is going to do here today is he's going to play the Torah Teachers Roundtable from Hebrew Nation Radio that I participated in this past Wednesday. And I didn't participate a whole lot, but I did get in a little bit. There were five of us discussing the annual Torah portion, which was Genesis chapters 18 through 22. Very, very good stuff. And hope you enjoy it. Oh, Jackie, you got your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
Okay, since the Torah portion is over with and now we're getting into the Hebrews nation, I have a beef with you, Mark, and a beef with Hebrews nation. I went there, I joined it, how come I can't hear anything? I can't click on anything, I can't, they won't let me hear anything. What am I doing that's wrong? Because it says that if you don't hear if you can't hear it live, then you can hear it on the archive, correct? Well, who can I contact at Hebrew Nations to find out? Can you give me somebody I can contact there? Do they have a phone number or do I just contact them through the website? I mean, I've been wanting to hear what you have just been discussing with them since you decided to do this with them, and I can't hear anything, and it doesn't make me too happy. I'm being honest. It doesn't make me happy that I joined and now I can't hear. So if you can help me get the information of who I can contact, then I will be very, very happy. Thank you.
Okay. Don Wyant is the guy I think that is the head of the Hebrew Nation Radio. Okay, so you can try him. There is a woman on Facebook, Devra Batya, I believe is her name, and on Facebook, and you can try through her. You can try Jeff Gilbert, and maybe he can tell you what that's all about, because he's the host of the Torah Teachers Roundtable. I'm really pretty much clueless. I get on Skype and I do the discussion with him, and I don't generally get on Hebrew Nation Radio. I just don't have time to be there, you know. So the woman I mentioned, her handle on Facebook anyway is Devra Batya. Well, yeah, that's how most of us communicate, and there's via Skype. Whether or not the Hebrew Nation is on Skype, I don't think that's how that works. That video, or that audio rather, should be streaming though, and there shouldn't be a problem unless you've got, you know, I don't know how to answer that. I'm going to tell you the truth. I really don't know how to answer that question, because I am not a techie kind of guy on that. But, yeah, if you were to get in touch, I think the Devra Batya would be the one to talk to. And if you've got Skype, you might want to try to add one of them, either Hebrew Nation or Don Wyant. Or Devra Batya, and you might be able to get in touch with them, either by text or whatever. So that's the best I can do for you. I really don't know how that all works. Like I said, I get on Skype, or if I'm not someplace where I can have Skype that works, then I have to go through, have them call me on the phone. You know. Anyway, that's where we're at.